The way this chart works is the topics are in the center, and we'll be going topic by topic, and basically we'll be spending the most in the beginning, and as we go along, we'll spend less and less time, hoping to get through. We'll stop everything between sometime between 9 and 9:15. No matter where we are, we'll just close it at that point. On the left side of the chart, you have your Bible verses that explain the truth of Scripture on each topic. On the right side of the chart are the official teachings of the Catholic Church. It's really, as Richard Bennett calls it, a chart of light and darkness. And this is from his ministry, and he furnished me with this this past weekend. As I told him we would be doing this, he also provided me with additional notes that went along with this chart. So it was a real blessing. The first topic that we're going to address is, what is the basis for truth, or the basis of truth? In other words, what is the norm by which we can know that something is true? What is the absolute standard that we have that the Lord Jesus Christ told us? Well, in John chapter 10, verse 35, if you look on the left side of your chart, Jesus said in John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken. The Lord declared the truth of God's Word in John 17:17, when he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Scripture cannot be broken. Thy word is truth. From these statements, we can understand that God's word not only contains truth, that God's word is truth. When we read our Bibles, we're not reading to find out, well, some of it may, as some say, well, the Bible contains truth, some of it may be true, you may find some truth in here. No, this is the very truth of God. In fact, it is even called the very breath of God, inspired by God, and profitable for teaching and all that instruction in righteousness and all that we need to grow in our relationship with the Lord. The source, the Holy Scripture, is our standard for truth. Since Scripture alone is inspired, it alone is the ultimate authority. It's the ultimate authority, and it alone is the final judge on all human traditions. Now, there are human traditions. Every church has traditions. We have traditions. No one is without traditions. But our traditions need to be under the authority of Scripture. And the commandment says in Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6, it says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. So anything that we do as a church needs to be supported by Scripture. Anything we do with one another needs to be supported by Scripture. If we're going to say this is something that we do together, we can't add to the Scriptures. Okay, that's the rebuke there is, do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. God commands us not to add to His word also in Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. He says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. And in the last chapter of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 18, He says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Absolute authority of the Lord God is in His written word. It is completely sufficient. It is all that we need as believers are outlined in the Scripture as outlined by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's why we preach the Word. That's why every Sunday after Sunday we open up the Bible and we go verse by verse through the Bible, because the Bible is the ultimate authority and is profitable not only for teaching but also to reprove us when we need reproof, to correct us when we need correction, to instruct us in righteousness so that we would be equipped. That is how we are equipped for the work of the ministry. It is the Word of God. The Lord rebuked the Pharisees because they placed their tradition on the same level as the Word of God. And He condemned them because they were attempting to corrupt the very basis of truth, stating that their traditions were equal to the Word of God. He said to them, "You are making the Word of God," this is to the Pharisees, Jesus said, "you're making the Word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you handed down." On the, and that's Mark 7:13. That's on the left side. On the right-hand side, we have the standard of the Catholic Church. This is the Catholic Church's basis of standard, as she states in paragraph 80 and 81 of this of the Catholic Catechism. And this is a copy of the Catholic Catechism, which Richard Bennett says you can get for about a dollar in a thrift store somewhere. Might be worth having just as a support to any Catholic who would say, well, the Catholic Church doesn't really teach that. I find a lot of Catholics, when you confront them with some of the teachings of the Church, they say, well, they don't really teach that. Well, you could actually show them that, indeed they do, right out of their own book. In fact, I don't know if he did here, but he shared a testimony. He was speaking at John MacArthur. Richard Bennett was speaking at John MacArthur's church in 1997, and out in the front there were some Catholic protesters protesting. It was a conference on Reformation or something of that nature, and he had shown, he was speaking about the, I think it might have been Mary, the topic of Mary, and the person was saying, no, the Catholic Church doesn't believe, doesn't venerate Mary, or doesn't worship Mary. And then he showed him right out of the catechism. And it convicted him, and apparently the person went and spoke with John MacArthur and was convicted at that time. So this is right out of their catechism, paragraph 80 and 81. This is what they say. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture then are bound closely together and communicate one with another. For both of them, flowing out of the same divine wellspring, come together in some fashion to form one thing and move towards the same goal. Remember, sacred tradition and sacred scripture he's talking about. Each of them makes present and fruitful the church, the mystery of Christ, who promised to remain with his own always, even to the close of the age. And then paragraph 81, sacred scripture is the speech of God as it is put down in written under the breath of the Holy Spirit. And holy tradition transmits in its entirety the word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. It transmits to its successors of the apostles so that enlightened by the Spirit of truth, they may faithfully preserve, expound, and spread it abroad by their preaching. So they're saying the scripture is God's word. But the church, the holy tradition, is in charge of transmitting that word, and that the traditions of the Catholic Church are set up in order that the word would be preached. No tradition transmits the entirety of God's word. Tradition cannot transmit the entirety of God's word. Traditions can transmit a portion of God's word. I'm trying to think of something else, like a tradition that we might do together. What's that? Oh, okay, yeah. Oh, that's a perfect example. Yeah, a confession. Right, a confession or a creed or something like that, which is a tradition, the words of men. But yet it encapsulates a portion of Scripture. It's not on level with Scripture. It just gives you an idea of what the Scripture is teaching. That's a good example. No church also does this. No church transmits the entirety of the Word of God. It's the job and role of the Holy Spirit to do this. The Holy Spirit is the sole interpreter of Scripture. The Scripture is in an exclusive sense, the composition of the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He says, "No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit transmits the Word. The Holy Spirit, He's called the Spirit of Truth. And he has perfected the knowledge of truth because he's God. He's one with the Father. He's one with the Son. He's one of the Trinity. He is God, and He has the authority to transmit Scripture. The Holy Spirit reveals the Word. That's what Jesus said in John 16:15 of the Spirit. He said, He will take of mine and declare it to you. We know what we know in the Word of God because the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. Having equated sacred tradition with sacred Scripture, and stating that tradition transmits the entirety of the Word of God, now the Catholic Church concludes in paragraph 82. As a result, the Church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. But Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. You get that? Equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. In other words, we should be devoted and revere tradition as much as we do Scripture. And this is a statement that is a formal denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. Or as the Reformers, the great rallying cry of the Reformation, sola scriptura, the Scripture alone. The Church affirms that there should be an equal love between tradition and Scripture. But what that does is make Scripture of no value. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 6 to 9, He said, You have made the commandments of God of no effect by your traditions. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So among all the commandments they're breaking the third commandment, worshiping in vain, taking the name of the Lord in vain, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And Richard Bennett gave the example of a husband who says he loves his wife, but at the same time, he says he loves equally the woman across the street. And that love is an adulterous love. But that is exactly what Rome is saying here. Equal sentiments and devotion and reverence. Tradition and Scripture. You can't love both. It translates as a rejection of Scripture and unfaithfulness to the God of Scripture. In reality, Scripture becomes quickly subject to tradition. You might say, well, we put them equal. But the reality is, when you put tradition up at the level of Scripture, Scripture quickly becomes subject to tradition. Because there are going to be times when Scripture and tradition conflict. Okay, let's look at for an example here in paragraph 113. Paragraph 113 of the Catechism states, Read the Scripture within the living traditions of the whole Church. According to a saying of the Fathers, sacred Scripture is written principally in the Church's heart rather than in the documents and records. For the Church carries in her tradition the living memorial of God's Word, and it is the Holy Spirit who has given her the spiritual interpretation of the Scripture according to the spiritual meaning which the Spirit grants the Church. And that's 113. This is why if you were in the Catholic Church and you said, well, I want to talk to a priest about some of these things. You know, I'm reading the Bible and I'm questioning things. Why do we do this? Why do we do that? The priest would tell you, well, don't worry about your Bible because tradition tells us this. And it's really not for you to understand the Bible. It's for the Church to understand the Bible, the priest to understand the Bible and to teach it to you. And that's exactly what paragraph 113 says. Again, read the Scripture within the living tradition of the whole Church, it says. The Holy Spirit gives the Church spiritual interpretation of Scripture, not the individual, but the Church. So therefore, it leaves you reliant. It leaves you reliant on a man to understand the Scripture and instead of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask any questions at this point. Any questions or comments at this point. Rome's absolute authority particularly when sacred tradition contradicts the Bible, as it does at times, often, but sometimes, someone has to step in and make a decision. So who is the arbiter of what is true? Catholicism does have an absolute basis for truth. It's not an infallible scripture. It's not the authority of God's written word, but it is an infallible man, the Pope of Rome. For Catholics, the ultimate authority lies in the decisions and the decrees of the reigning Pope, whoever he may be. Let me read to you two paragraphs from here, 882 and 891. 882, the Pope, who is the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor, is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ, in other words, he's the representative of Christ on earth, and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. Wow, that is scary, isn't it? And this is 891. The Roman pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office when, as supreme pastor and teacher of all of the faithful who confirms his brethren in the faith, he proclaims by a definitive act a doctrine pertaining to faith or morals. The infallibility promised to the church is also present in the body of bishops when together with Peter's successors they exercise the supreme magisterium above all in an ecumenical council when the church, through its supreme magisterium, proposes a doctrine for belief as being divinely revealed, and as the teaching of Christ, the definitions must be adhered to with obedience of faith. So he's saying the Pope is infallible, the councils along with the Pope that make determinations in areas of doctrines and morals are infallible. So the official word from the Catechism is that man is now given infallibility. So now we're even over Scripture, because they won't say that Scripture is infallible, but they will say that there is a man who can determine infallibly what the doctrine of Scripture states. Truth is determined then not by proper principles of hermeneutics, that you open up the Bible and you interpret the Scripture based on its context, based on the book that it's in, based upon who it's speaking to, and applying principles to understand the Scripture. No, we understand the Scripture by the decrees of a man who is supposed to be infallible. And this is ludicrous because we realize that some popes were declared heretics by other popes. So were they infallible when they were making their decrees? So Catholicism has this idea of the infallibility of the Pope, and they base it upon, they say, the Pope is a successor of the Apostle Peter, who they say was the head of the Apostles. That the Pope then, this is called apostolic succession, that they could trace their succession of popes all the way back to Peter. But we read of no successor in Scripture. We don't see the Apostles caring anything about passing on the mantle of apostleship to others. We see Christ is the head of the apostles, not Peter. They go to the point in Matthew where Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, you're the Messiah." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And then he says, I shall call you Peter, for upon this rock I will build my church. And they take Peter and rock, which have a similar name. Peter in Greek is Petros, and rock is Petra. So they claim that Peter has the authority of that rock. Christ was the head of the disciples. If you really want to look at the Scripture and make an argument that someone was the head of the church in the book of Acts, you'd have to make a case for James, because James was the one who stood up in the council of the elders and apostles to make his to state policy that would then go into Scripture. So Peter and the apostles don't care. Paul doesn't care. Paul doesn't say, okay, I'm passing the mantle. Even to someone like Timothy, his own son in the faith, there's not a care to say, we have to pass this thing along because it's gonna die out. No, rather, the church continues under the leadership of local elders, local pastors. That's what you see. The church continues on its own, individually, under local leaders. No longer is there an apostle, a bishop in Rome that needs to oversee the whole church. There never was that, because Christ himself is that. Now, I need to say that papal infallibility has not often been invoked by the Catholic Church. In fact, it's only been a handful of times that the church has invoked papal infallibility. Two most recent times were in 1854, where they claimed the infallible doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That is, we know that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, but now they claim that Mary also needed to be born of a virgin, I guess. I'm not sure.
Sinless.
Immaculate conception. So not born without the stain of original sin. Right. Yeah. That was in 1854. Then in 1950, the doctrine was again infallibly supported and upheld by the church on the assumption of Mary, that Mary was caught up into heaven. But the problem is here, not how often papal infallibility has been invoked, because you could say, well, it was only a few times. The problem is if it's invoked even once on a doctrine that's not taught in Scripture. And then to say infallibility, to take an attribute of God, infallibility, and apply that to a man. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. Romans 3:4 says, let God be true and every man be a liar. Well, what is then? Is there an infallible interpreter of Scripture? Well, there is, but it's not a man. The interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. Let me read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which says in chapter 1, in section 9 on this matter, it says, the infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So what does that mean? If you have a verse of Scripture, you don't understand it, it's a little cloudy, and you come up with a particular doctrine, well, if that doctrine could be disproved or something else proven by another section of Scripture that's clearer, that sheds light on the first section. That might be a little bit murky. So section 10 says, the Supreme Judge, this is again of the Westminster Confession, 1644, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. And I would agree with that. In fact, the Westminster Confession goes on to label the Roman pontiff the Antichrist in chapter 25, section 6 of that confession. Okay, any questions on that? I think that completes the basis of truth section. Salvation by grace alone. The Scripture wonderfully declares that sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sins in Romans 3, verses 24 and 25, are justified freely by His grace. Freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Salvation is by grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. These scriptures show that there is salvation. Salvation is only possible because of God's gracious free gift. His graciousness to freely save, to give a perfect redemption, a perfect life, and a sacrificial death. And that is in total contrast to what we see on the right side of the chart, where we see that salvation for the Catholic comes about by grace, but they have a different definition, because their grace is merely a help. It's kind of like the old bumper sticker that said, God is my co-pilot. He's my helper. He sits next to me. But we see grace in the Scripture as God being the pilot. If anything, you're in the trunk. So, it's not a help, but look at what the Catechism says. I'll read it here. The Catechism officially states in paragraph 2021, grace is the help God gives us to respond to our vocation or a calling of becoming His adopted sons. It introduces us into the intimacy of the Trinitarian life. Grace is not, to the Catholic, a manifestation of God's action in salvation to save. It's merely a help given to humans. Human beings are presumed to be good enough to respond to that help that God gives them. And so salvation then is attained not by grace, but by cooperating with grace. So grace comes in and we cooperate with our faith and our good works and our participation in the sacraments. Paragraph 1129 of the Catechism reads, and it's quoting from the Council of Trent, which is 1547. It says, the Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the New Covenant are necessary for salvation. And that's why if you miss Mass regularly, it's considered a mortal sin and you have to go to the priest and confess that you've missed Mass because you're not participating in the sacraments, and the sacraments are necessary for salvation. That's appalling teaching in light of Scripture. Catholic teaching contradicts what grace is in the Bible. Scripture states very clearly, Romans 11:6, and if by grace, then it's no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. So if we take grace, and even if we mix it with works, it's not grace anymore. If you mix it with one work, it's not grace anymore. Salvation in the Bible is by the absolute power of God's grace, and yet the Catholic Church says it's merely help. It's help, you know, to kind of get you kick-started so that you can then go and run with it by keeping the sacraments, going to Mass, and being a good person and all those other things. The grace which justifies a man is considered, again, that initiated by God in baptism. But then it goes on and is fulfilled in the life of the Catholic by works. Let me read to you paragraph 2010. It says this in paragraph 2010. Since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. So they're saying, you know, yeah, to get saved, we agree, no one can merit that. Because they believe, basically, that the baby being baptized is born again. But so you don't need, in the initial grace, it's no works required. Moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. So even to attain eternal life, you can merit this grace. Even, it says, temporal goods like health and friendship can be merited in accordance with God's wisdom. These graces and goods are the object of Christian prayer. Prayer attends to the grace we need, the meritorious actions. It says that there are actions that we do as humans that merit grace. But what does Scripture say? Everything is a gift of God's grace. Everything. Everything. Paul said in Ephesians 3:7, I'm a minister according to the grace of God because of His effectual power working in me. James 1:17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights. And the verse, one of my favorite verses in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 4:7, and what you have, you did not receive. What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? In other words, it's a gift. You received it as a gift. Why are you boasting? Anything you have, you received. Yet the Catechism goes on to say in paragraph 1821, we can therefore hope in the glory of heaven promised by God to those who love Him and do His will. In every circumstance, each one of us should hope, with the grace of God, to persevere to the end and to obtain the joy of heaven as God's eternal reward for the good works accomplished with the grace of God, with the grace of Christ, in hope for the church prays for this for all men to be saved. So you see that heaven, eternal life, is clearly taught in paragraph 1821 to be the reward of good works accomplished with the grace. It's kind of like grace comes along and helps you to drive the car. And you be a good person because grace is there. And we're going to talk about that with infusion in a minute. Now, the catechism also requires the free will response of man, because paragraph 2002 states this. This is an important point that Richard Bennett was making on Sunday. Paragraph 2002, God's free initiative demands man's free response. Okay? So this is one of the works in Catholicism, the free response of man. God's free initiative demands man's free response. For God has created man in his image by conferring on him, along with freedom, the power to know him and to love him. The soul only enters freely into the communion of love. God immediately touches and directly moves the heart of man. He has placed in man the longing for truth and goodness, and that only he can satisfy. The idea that inside every human being is this little island of goodness. There's something that you could tap into, that a man is not completely depraved, but there's a little bit of goodness in the heart, a little flame in the heart, that the evangelist then comes and preaches the word and calls up that faith from within. And that's really what that's talking about, the free response as it says here, he's placed in man a longing for truth and goodness. Well, the scripture says in Romans chapter 3, there's no one who seeks after God. There's no one, none, who seeks after God. Where is the longing for goodness that's in the heart of the unsaved? And that's why Richard Bennett would say, he would listen to Billy Graham right before his Catholic programs, and he would say, Billy Graham taught the same thing that the Catholic Church is teaching. Because Billy Graham's gospel is saying that there's something internal, something inside, something inside the heart of man that the evangelist is calling upon. But what does the scripture say about this? John 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, to those who believe on his name. And how do we believe? Those who believe on his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We're born of God. We're not born because we have some little flame within us that sparks up and responds. And if the determination of one's salvation is made by the human will, it also takes it away and out of the realm of grace. It's no longer grace. It's either all grace or no grace. And I believe that's critical to understanding. Because some people who are the most critical of the Catholic Church, they're in churches themselves that have a works-based salvation, or at least a work-based salvation. They're attending churches where, okay, it's not works, but we'll reduce it to one work. One work is all you need to do. Walk that aisle. Open your heart, however it's put. Raise your hand. Pray this prayer. Whatever it is, it's one work to be saved. A decision. But that takes it out of the realm of grace, even one work. So you have people who listen to this kind of gospel week after week after week, a works-based gospel. They subject their children to a works-based gospel or a work-based gospel. And meanwhile, they're praying for their parents to be delivered from Catholicism. And they're in the same bondage. And they don't even realize they're in the same system. Ask any questions or anything that needs clarification on that. Let's go then on to faith is God-given and sustained, the third one. And I'm going to expand on this section. I'm going to come off the chart for a moment and go into some things that I wrote in the devotional last week, because I want to clarify some things there and ask if it's clear, because it's an important point. This idea of sola fide, the faith alone, that we are saved on the basis of faith alone, is really the primary doctrine which differs between Roman Catholicism and the evangelical gospel. When we think of the false doctrines in the Catholic Church, we could pick out any of them. We could pick out purgatory, we could pick out the Pope, we could pick out salvation by works, whatever it might be. And it comes down to a failure to understand justification. According to Roman Catholic theology, a person is justified by grace. Now, that sounds good. But the problem is, their definition of justification by grace is an infused grace. It's a grace that's poured into them at baptism. Of course, the infant is baptized, and at that moment, the infant receives what is called sacerdotal regeneration. In other words, the baby is born again through the sacrament of baptism, and he is infused with Christ's righteousness at that point. Okay, that was kind of the kickstart that I was talking about earlier. They believe that the requirement for faith alone, justification through faith alone, which they would say is true, we are justified by faith alone, but they'll say the requirement for that is met in baptism, and they call baptism the sacrament of faith. So they really got to do a lot of bending here to get to agree with the scripture. According to the Catholic Church, in the baptized infant, grace is conferred, making him inwardly just. And according to Rome, this justification then is gained and lost back and forth throughout life through grace-killing deeds, which they call mortal sins as opposed to venial sins. Mortal sins are grace-killing sins. Mortal sins are sins that if you die before you confess them to a priest, you will go to hell. And if we read paragraphs 1874, I'm going to read two to you, 1874 and 1033 on this matter. 1874 says, to choose deliberately, that is, both knowing it and willing it, something gravely contrary to the divine law and to the ultimate end of man is to commit a mortal sin. This destroys in us the charity without which eternal beatitude is impossible. Unrepented, it brings eternal death. So, unrepented, mortal sin leads to an eternal death in hell, which the Catechism does affirm is a place of eternal torment. 1032. I'm sorry, I think 1033. This is about hell. It says, we cannot be united with God unless we freely choose to love Him. But we cannot love God if we sin gravely against Him, against our neighbor, or against ourselves. He who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Our Lord warns us that we shall be separated from Him if we fail to meet the serious needs of the poor and the little ones who are His brethren. To die in mortal sin without repenting and accepting God's merciful love means remaining separated from Him forever by His own free choice. This state of definitive self-exclusion from communion with God and the blessed is called hell. Okay, so basically, though, you, James, use your analogy, that guy in the desert who can't find a priest to confess his sins to, if that was a mortal sin that he committed, he has no hope because he doesn't have the sacrament of reconciliation or penance to enable to atone for that sin, so he would go to hell. As opposed to, we know that we confess our sins to God, and He hears us, and He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Also, according to the Catholic doctrine, justification occurs only as the baptized individual cooperates with the grace that's infused. So he gets this infused grace as an infant, and then throughout life he cooperates with it. So in order for one to be declared just by God, and that is the core of the Christian faith, the core of Christianity is not, am I saved? It is, but it really is this. It's, has God declared you just? Are you just in the eyes of God? The only way in Catholicism that one could be just in the eyes of God is by acting justly, acting upon that infused grace, cooperating with it, and acting upon it. And they do qualify this. They say, look, they qualify this by saying that the justified person is only doing good deeds because of the infused grace. That infused grace gives him the power, gives him what he needs to be able to do those good deeds. He wouldn't be able to do those good deeds without the power. They do say that. Okay? But, and they say those works are not possible without grace. But, even though they consider a Catholic's good works as being wrought in God, as we would, we know that our good works are only, we only do good because of God enabling us. So we would be in agreement on that. Nevertheless, the Catholic Catechism states that the basis of your eternal life are those very good works that you do. You see, the very good works that you do merit the individual, and that's why I was emphasizing that internal thing. They believe that at baptism you get this internal righteousness, and that as you act on it in life, in your good works, then you'll attain, you'll merit. Literally, they use the word merit, eternal life. So then it becomes faith-based works become the requirement to justify the sinner. And so you have sola fide demolished. You don't have sola fide anymore. Whereas Romans 3:28 states clearly, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Apart, separated, having nothing to do with the deeds of the law. Justified by faith. That's what sola fide means, faith alone. And it remains under attack to this very day, even among quote-unquote reformed circles. There are pastors and churches in the reformed tradition that are defecting from the evangelical gospel and returning to Rome. And if you ever heard of the Federal Vision or the Auburn Avenue theology, if you haven't, don't worry about it. Or the new perspectives on Paul. These are all things where there's a confusion between the works of the Christian, which are the fruit of genuine salvation. See, when we work, it's the fruit of our salvation. It confuses that with the works that these groups say are required for one to be saved. In other words, you have to work to be saved, according to these ideas, Federal Vision, New Perspectives on Paul. They deny that the Christ's righteousness, his imputed righteousness, that is, the righteousness that he counts on our account, is credited to our account because of him. They deny 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, Christ, who knew no sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's not infusion of righteousness. That is an imputation of righteousness. He became sin for us. We get the righteousness to our account. And that is scriptural justification. So grace is not merely a force that helps us to be saved, but is the power of God that actually achieves salvation. And very different from Rome, this grace is not infused to us as infants, but is imputed to us. Understand the difference. Diametrically opposed to each other. Infusion is just this little help. Imputation is you're counted. You're really righteous because Christ lived the righteous life. And when you believe in him, you're joined to him, you're in union with him. He kept the law perfectly. He lived the perfect life. He died the atoning death. And all of that is put to your account, credited to you as true, real, genuine righteousness. And that's the righteousness that's required for salvation. Because if you're not perfect, you can't be saved. That's the thing that we miss when we have that little bit of help and we think we can work it off in purgatory one day. Well, I'm not perfect. I'll work it off in purgatory. Well, you have to be perfect. You can work for eternity and never be perfect. You'll never be able to work off. And what do you do with all the sins in the past? So we have a perfect righteousness that God requires for salvation. No man can attain it, but Christ did. And then based upon our union with him, we could rest in our salvation because he did it. He finished it. It can't be added to. It can't be taken away from. It's a perfect righteousness. And one can't be saved by both infusion at baptism, as Rome teaches, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness in the new covenant, as the scripture teaches. The two ideologies are irreconcilable. Recently, R.C. Sproul said very profoundly, if you don't have imputation, you don't have sola fide, and if you don't have sola fide, you don't have the gospel. And Rome does not teach imputation, so they teach what they teach is no gospel. It's another gospel, as the scripture talks about, but it's really no gospel. It's no gospel at all. And this is vital. Vital to understand this, that we realize that it's not that little bit of help that God gives us, but it is His finished work on the cross. Because I wanted to take time, that was not on the chart, but I wanted to take time to clarify that. So let me stop at this point before going into the chart. Right, and the work is the basis. That work is not the evidence. As we would say, well, how do I know, I'm wondering, how do I know I'm saved? Well, I know I'm saved because there's the fruits in my life of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, and God is changing my heart, and He's making me love people more, and I'm seeing a desire to serve, you know, and these things are starting to crowd out that old covetousness and that old hatred and all that. Yeah, that's the fruit. That doesn't save me. But according to Catholic theology and according to Federal Vision theology, that is what merits eternal life. That's the whole point. Exactly. Yeah. And basically the answer to that is live the perfect life. That's it. Great. That's great. That's wonderful. That's a perfect analogy. Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. If imputation required the actual action, Jesus would have had to sin. That's great. That's great. That's something that to write down. Yeah, I often think too. I mean, this could really raise the hair on your neck. But a baby, you know, we think, well, baby, surely they're innocent. But you think of a baby when they really, you know, they drop their rattle on the floor, or you know, and they're like, ah, and they start screaming. If they could, they would likely because they don't know yet that murder is wrong. If they could, they'd probably kill you to get that rattle because they don't know any better, you know. So we you're absolutely right. Those props, which we could call it common grace, God's common grace, even when we're not saved, does make us not as bad as we really could be. Yeah. Okay, let's go on back to the chart. We'll go on for maybe another 10 minutes or so. Faith is God given and sustained. First, he deals with the object of faith, which is Christ Himself. Believe, Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The object of faith throughout Scripture is always Jesus. There's no question about it. Faith is God-given, as declared by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we have a God-given faith that comes then, Romans 10:17, by faith. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The matter or the object of faith is so clear throughout Scripture. You know, it's always faith in Christ. It's not like the Word of Faith teachers, you have to have faith in yourself or faith in your faith. It's faith in Christ. And you wonder how anyone could get it as twisted as they do in this catechism. It is absurd. The Catholic Church says that the object of faith is the Church, that the Church believes for you. Listen to this, paragraph 168. This floored me. It is the Church that believes first. It's the Church that believes first, and so bears and nourishes and sustains my faith. Everywhere it is the Church that first confesses the Lord. Throughout the world, the Holy Church acclaims you, as we sing the hymn Te Deum, and with her, in her, we are won over and brought to confess, I believe, we believe. It is through the Church that we receive faith and new life in Christ by baptism. It is in the ritual Romanum, the minister of baptism asks the catechumen, I guess that's like the godparent, what do you ask of God's Church And the answer they're to give is faith. So the church is said to believe first. They have the audacity to declare that faith comes through the church. And the reason is because the church is considered the nurturing mother. Listen to paragraph 169. Salvation comes from God alone, but because we receive the life of faith through the church, she is our mother. We believe the church as the mother of our new birth, and not in the church as if she were the author of our salvation. Because she is our mother, she also is our teacher in the faith. So it's not the author, but it is the nurturer of salvation, I guess, if you want to put it. But the end result is that the Catholic person, it puts the Catholic person in the place of believing that the mother church is where faith comes from, and you're not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're believing on the church. So when the Catholic says, when you knock on that door of that Catholic, and they say, I was born a Catholic, and I'm going to die a Catholic, all they're doing is holding up the creed of the church. All they're saying, I'm more dedicated to my mother than I am to Christ. I'm more dedicated to the church than I am to Christ. I'm going to die a Catholic. They should say that according to their catechism. That is their belief. They should say, I was born a Catholic, I'm going to die a Catholic, because their allegiance lies beyond Christ to the church. The official words in paragraph 181 say, believing, okay, believing. You know, faith that you came to when you trusted in Christ, believing on Christ, it says is an ecclesiastical act, which means it's an act of the church. The church's faith precedes, engenders, supports, and nourishes our faith. The church is the mother of all believers. No one can have God as father who does not have the church as mother. So the position then for the Catholic is they're compelled to submit to the Holy Mother Church, to accept her rule of faith. Okay, quickly, anything on that? I want to go on to the fourth one. Okay, the fourth topic then is the Christ's sufficient finished sacrifice. And I'm going to try to move quickly. The Lord Jesus Christ, speaking from the cross, said to tetelestai in John 19:30, which is Greek for it is finished. And that shows that his sacrifice was legally and absolutely complete. In Hebrews 10:12, the scripture declares that his sacrifice was a sacrifice for sins forever. It says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. There is one sacrifice, once offered, once made by Christ alone, as stated in Hebrews 1:3, when he himself had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Total contrast from what the Catholic Church declares of Christ's sacrifice being offered on the cross, contained in the bread, contained and offered in the masses. I'll read just a few here. Paragraph 1367 on this matter. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one in the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of the offerant is different. In its divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who has offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and offered in an unbloody manner. And of course, they're talking about in the bread. 1374, paragraph 1374, the mode of Christ's presence under the Eucharist specifies, is unique. It raises the Eucharist above all sacraments as the perfection of spiritual life and the end to which all sacraments tend. It is the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ is truly, really, and substantially contained. Okay, so Christ's body is literally in that bread. It goes on in the beginning of paragraph 1375. It is by the conversion of the bread and wine into Christ's body and blood that Christ becomes present in the sacrament. And of course, they call this sacrament transubstantiation, that is, the changing of the substance, transubstantiation, changing substance from bread into body, the body of Christ. And that happens at that moment of the Mass when the priest raises it. If you're Catholic, you remember it well. When he raises it up and he says, body of Christ, he says, Corpus Christi, and it changes at that moment, literally, from in substance, according to the catechism. I've mentioned this to Catholics. They say, well, I don't really believe it does. It doesn't matter whether you believe it does. That's what the Church teaches. The Church is teaching that they're sacrificing Christ every Mass. And because of transubstantiation at that moment, that's why you're supposed to kneel. That's why at that moment in the Church, people kneel, because they're told that Christ is present in the room at that moment. So you kneel at that moment. You're told also that this is going to help you to attain eternal life. That the bread and wine, though, is nothing more than bread and wine. They're symbols that Christ left us to remember Him by. His body is in heaven. Hebrews 10 makes this very clear. But this man, Hebrews 10 verses 12 and 13, but this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made a footstool. He's not coming back up and down out of heaven and filling up the bread in all of these churches. Let me just read one more, 1368. The Eucharist is also the sacrifice of the Church. The Church, which is the body of Christ, participates in the offering of her head. Get this. Get that again. The Church, which is the body of Christ, participates in the offering of her head. With Him, in other words, with Christ, she herself is offered whole and entire. She unites herself to His intercession with the Father for all men. In the Eucharist, the sacrifice of Christ becomes also the sacrifice of the members of His body. The lives of the faithful, their praise, sufferings, prayers, work, are united with those of Christ, with a total offering, so acquire a new value. Christ's sacrifice present in the altar makes it possible for all generations of Christians to be united with His offering. That is absolute, I don't know what to call it. It's more than heresy. It's an abomination, is what it is. It's saying that the Church is joined to Christ in His suffering. His sufferings were not enough. The Church is joined to Christ. I mean, did you get what that said? Yeah. And yet you have quote unquote born again Catholics who say, well, I don't really believe that. But the priest does. And if you're a born again Catholic and you don't tell the priest that he's doing something blasphemous. And that's why Richard Bennett said, you know, he would flagellate himself and walk with stones in his shoes and take cold showers, because he really believed he was participating in Christ's sacrifice. And he's getting people out of purgatory. And that's as blasphemous as one could get. Amen. The fifth topic, God is the only one who is holy. I just want to show you this because it's unbelievable. God is the Holy One. Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The earth is filled with His glory. His holiness is His attribute that covers all of His other attributes. You could say He's holy in His righteousness. He's holy in His truth. He's holy in His justice. 1 Samuel 2:2, no one, no one, no one, get that? No one is holy like the Lord. For there is none besides You, nor is there any rock like our God. You hear that? No one. 1 Samuel 2:2. Yet the official teaching of the Catholic Church, besides declaring the holiness of God, declares Mary, to be the all-holy one. Paragraph 2677. And it's on your sheet in bold face type, and there's no disclaimer in here. This is the way it's said. By asking Mary to pray for us, we acknowledge ourselves to be poor sinners, and we address ourselves to the Mother of Mercy, the All-Holy One. That is blasphemy. The Catholic teaching reaches the summit of sacrilege by going on and stating in paragraph 2030, from the Church, He learns the example of holiness and recognizes its model and source in the all-holy Virgin Mary. All-holy one, all-holy, our example for holiness in Mary. Now, Mary would Richard was saying Mary can't know this because in heaven she is rejoicing. And if she knew that this was going on in her name, she'd be weeping. And Mary is an example. Mary is an example of humility. Mary is an example of a sacrificed life. But to call her the all-holy one, I mean, something that is uniquely reserved for God. I don't even know, by the way, I only looked at parts of this, but I could not find an equivalent statement about Christ, the all-holy one. And you know what? Most Catholics, I would bet, if you ask them, would agree that that's blasphemy, except for the real ones that are really devoted to Mary, that have the statues in their home. You know, most would say, oh, no, we don't. I could never agree that Mary is the all-holy one. Well, you could show them that that's what the Church believes. And that leads right into the next one on the mediator, quickly. The topic is of equal importance because the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So mediation between God and man is what Christ lives for. Hebrews 7:25, He ever lives to make intercession. So we have one mediator. It's why Christ lives right now, is to mediate on your behalf. Yet the Catholic Church says we have another mediator. Calls her a mediatrix, the feminine form. Paragraph 969. Taken up into heaven, she did not lay aside the saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Catholic Church under the titles of advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix. And this is not some whacked out branch of Catholicism. That is the official position of the Catholic Church. And on top of that, it calls her advocate and helper. You know who that is? The advocate and helper are names, titles, specifically reserved for the Holy Spirit. Never mentioned, never said of Mary in the Scripture. The Holy Spirit is called the Parakletos, which is the helper or the advocate. The third person of the Trinity, and the Catechism is calling her that. Yeah, please. And we'll close with that because I'm not going to be able to get to the last two on idolatry or on communion with the dead. Yeah. They have not yet raised her to a co-redeemer. Right. That's true with Christ. I believe there's some sects within Catholicism that say that she is a co-redeemer. But like you said, everything that's brought up right next to it, soon she'll be the only redeemer. One day, you know, one day, if the Lord doesn't return, Catholic Catechism 2094, it'll be twice the size and have Mary as the sole source of, you know, there is no other way but Mary. Who knows? So in light of all this, what shall we do? Well, one is take these. There's more on the back. Feel free to take them all. I don't need any of them. They're on the chair, I think, somewhere over there, and there's some more tracts and things on the back. This one here, Are You Right With God? There aren't a lot of them left, but this is done along the same lines as this chart, just in a nice color form, but it's the same thing as this chart. And we all know Catholics, and we all now see how serious these things are. You know, when you look at the condition of the Catholic Church right now, with all of its man-made rules and all of its traditions and commandments of men, it just opens up the door for all immorality that's going on in the Catholic Church in this life, and ultimately eternal damnation in the life to come. So we need to pray that we have compassion for these lost people. They're lost in a system that they don't even know about. They don't even know about. And this chart, I think, is wonderful because it clearly addresses there's so many other things we could talk about we didn't even get into. You know, we haven't get into the idolatry and communion with the dead, but then you have other things like purgatory and rosary. Oh, and it goes on and on and on. Scapulas and all these things. Mr. Bennett urges us to use these charts, make copies of them. There's nothing of his material that is copyrighted, so anything could be copied. And may God be glorified in our witness to Catholic souls, and may He be pleased to save some who we have the opportunity to witness to.